2 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one right in the back of your seat or in the seat in front of you. Second Corinthians chapter 12, starting a new chapter this morning, but continuing with the same theme, the same general discussion that the Apostle Paul has been in pretty much through the whole book. Now, as we get into this section of Scripture, we get to find out that all along in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he had a little secret. And we don't find out about that secret until this section of Scripture that we're in here this morning. Now, I remember when I first got married, I used to watch a lot of those classic football games on ESPN. Does anybody watch those? Is that just me? Couple people. I see that hand. And it was great because I would make little deals with Shay, knowing the outcome of the game. And I would also, there'd be especially those games where it looked like the team that I picked was for sure going to lose. And it maybe was, you know, towards the end, the fourth quarter, and I'd say, hey, what do you say? I'll take the losing team, the team that's losing now, and you can have that winning team, and whoever ends up winning the game will end up doing dishes at the end of dinner or something. Knowing I had a secret that she didn't know. And as the game's progressing, as bad as it looks for my team, I had this confidence because I knew how it was going to work out. And I'm not going to lie, there were times where it looked so bad, I was wondering, did I remember this right? But I had this confidence knowing that the end was going to be in my favor. Paul had a secret like that, and Shay did a lot of dishes, but Paul had a secret. As you read through the things that he did, and you, as you look at the danger that he was able to face and to embrace it with such gusto, much of that had to do with this little secret. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Here's the secret. He said, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Look at verse 4. He was caught up into paradise. He's referring to himself. So this is the secret that Paul has been holding on to for 14 years. And nobody knew this about Paul, but he actually was taken up into heaven. And in this little secret that he reveals, we find the secret to going through this world with happiness and joy and confidence. It was his vision, his view, his understanding of heaven which made this life now so much more tolerable, acceptable, and even something to embrace. And this is that connection then, as we begin to understand and look at this secret, we can apply it to our own lives and be able to understand the secret of happiness in our own lives. And what we're going to find is that it has so much to do with our understanding of what comes next, our understanding of heaven. Now, take a look at the text here in verse 1. As Paul is caught up in paradise, as we understand his life was so encompassed with the understanding of paradise, and the way he lived his life was in the shadow of paradise. He says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. He says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, don't forget what's happening here. The Apostle Paul is having to explain himself. He's having to lay down his credentials, which has put him in a very awkward, uncomfortable position because he liked to boast about the Lord. But because of false teachers and false prophets, he's been put in a position where he had to lay down what his own credentials were to build a bridge with the Corinthians, to get them to understand that he was authentic and somebody truly ordained by God to bring forth the message of salvation to the Corinthians. And so as he's laying down his credentials, as we saw in chapter 11, as who he was as a Hebrew, as an Israelite, as a teacher of God, as someone ordained by God, but then he goes on to lay down his credentials of suffering. That's where we find that list of his sufferings, which seems almost unhuman. It just seems ridiculous to think about all that he went through, that it's hard to imagine any human being going through what Paul did. And yet he embraced that. And here in chapter 12, verse 1, he lays down now another credential that the quote-unquote super apostles, those who would call themselves the most eminent apostles, who came in after Paul to the area of Corinth to disturb and disrupt his teaching and to leaven out the Corinthian church there. So he says, now I'm going to explain to you some of these visions and revelations that I had. Most likely he's explaining these visions and revelations because the quote-unquote most eminent supreme apostles that came in after him were talking about their visions of heaven and God and their mystic knowledge that they had. So he's saying, now I'm going to explain to you my own vision. Now visions and revelations are a little bit different. Visions have to do with this viewing or seeing of something. It's an appearing of something, and it seems to speak of an actual act of seeing something. We find these visions throughout the whole Bible, several visions in the New Testament. The ultimate vision is in the book of Revelation, which is the vision that John the Apostle had. But the interesting thing about visions is that visions seem to occur in sort of a certain state, a state that's not really sleeping or waking, but it's a different type of state where a person is caught up in a certain place where the Holy Spirit can show things, where a person actually sees those things. And those things that the person sees are they're objective, meaning they're real, they're substantial. It's as if we're seeing with our eyes, but it's a spiritual vision. Now these visions, these observations of things that God would like to show a person then often turn into revelation. Revelation is the truth that comes out of the vision, in which the truth is conveyed to a person or a body, a church body, in order to further the truth. So visions obviously should always line up with the Word of God. But these visions that turn into revelations, they're divine truths that express the heart and the mind of God for instruction. So now the Apostle Paul is saying, this is what I experienced. I myself had a vision. And the vision that I had up to this point had not really turned into the communication of that vision. It was personal to him. And it was the secret that he had for his whole ministry. But now he goes on in verse 2 to explain that. And he speaks in the third person. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and he digresses a little bit, and he says, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know. He says, God knows that. So he's not quite sure, and this shows you the power of this vision. That it possibly, to him, it felt like his whole body was there visualizing and seeing an expression or a manifestation of God. And he wasn't sure if his whole body was there or if just his spirit was taken up to see this vision. And he said, God knows that, and he points out that really wasn't that important. But notice he says that when he was taken up, it says such a one was caught up. That's the same word that we have in the Bible for rapture. Caught up. And that means that he was, the literal translation of the word means that he was forcefully snatched away. Now this gives us a little more information. Meaning that the Apostle Paul wasn't trying to have a vision. He wasn't at a vision meeting. He wasn't in some way, shape, or form initiating the vision. Do you see that? What he was doing was worshiping the Lord, being obedient to God. And we're not quite sure the exact time frame. It says 14 years, but we're not quite sure when the book of 2 Corinthians was written exactly. So it's possible that this vision, a couple possibilities, that this vision was when he was stoned to death. That possibly could have been the time where he saw this vision. Or it could have been in those years in the desert of Arabia that Galatians chapter 1 tells us that he spent 3 years in the desert of Arabia by himself. And it could have been that time where he saw the vision. But what we find here that it was probably a time where he wasn't specifically looking for a vision, but it was most likely an unusual time where unusual things were happening either in his own life or in his own seeking of the Lord. And this gives us a little bit more information about the importance of special times that we have with the Lord. These are often the times, whether it be by circumstances or whether it be by times of special setting ourselves apart for the Lord, to seek the Lord. But be that as it may, this vision was something that he was caught up. He was sort of taken away in this vision. And it says in verse 2 that he was caught up into the third heaven. Now what that means is, it is something that's very simple and not something to make a huge deal out of, but if you were to go outside today and look up and see the blue sky and the birds flying around, that's the first heaven. The second heaven is beyond that first heaven where the stars are. The atmosphere, the moon, the stars, the planet. That's the second heaven. And the third heaven, what we're finding here, the place where Paul was taken, that's where God's throne is. That is a place where God resides in the throne of God is. That's the third heaven. So don't get confused like Mormons can get confused of thinking that the first heaven is where bad people go, the second heaven is where good people go, and the third heaven is where good Mormons go. That's the special place where they go. Don't get confused by that, because that's not what it's saying. So he goes on in verse 3 and he says, and I know such a man. Again, speaking in the third person. And you may be saying to yourself, well, how do you know that's Paul? It sounds like he's talking about somebody else. Were any of you saying that? Thinking that? Well, look in verse 7 for a second. Verse 7, he brings it back to the first person. He says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. We'll talk about that next week. But then he says, well, I have this thorn in my side because of the abundance of these revelations. So that's how we know he's speaking about himself. So again in verse 3, I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. He repeats that. And then he says how he was caught up into paradise. Now, as Paul is explaining this, we really, really begin to understand some great, amazing, life-changing truths. This word paradise is kind of an interesting word. It's a Persian word. And it means a place with boundaries or walls. But what it's speaking of is the Persian king had a custom of someone who would find favor or honor in his eyes. He would give them a special pass which would enable them to join the king of Persia in his own personal private garden to walk in communion and in friendship and in koinonia with the king of Persia in that garden, where the world would be shut out. And the only thing that would matter at that time would be that they would enjoy the beauty of the garden and they would enjoy the importance of the moment of each other's company. So it would be a secluded, isolated place where one would be able to enjoy fellowship. This is the word that's being used by Paul of a place where he got to see, in a place where one day he will be permanently, in a place where he just got a foretaste, a shadow of, but the knowledge of that place was so great that he says here, notice what he said. He said he heard words that were inexpressible. Now, he doesn't even bother to say that I'm going to describe what it looked like. The thought to the Apostle Paul that he would describe the place and how it looked like was not even a thought to him, because just the things that he heard were so amazing that if he tried to cage the place that he saw in words, that would be unlawful. That would diminish how great this place is, because this place is so great that you couldn't put words on it to describe it. Now that's pretty mind-blowing, isn't it? So don't even think I'm going to start to describe what it looked like, because I'm not even going to be able to describe what it sounded like. And if I did, you would have completely the wrong impression of it, because, as you would say in another place, eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. So don't even worry about that. Now, if you think about it, the way that you and I understand things is to compare it to something. So we understand things by comparison. And we have our own frame of reference by our experiences, by the things that we see. You know, when we're telling a story, we say, you know, it's kind of like this or kind of like that. We're always using something as a reference point. And that's why Jesus, when he taught, he often used parables to try to get people to understand kingdom truths, because he would say the kingdom of God is like this, and he would explain a parable trying to relate kingdom truths to things that we can kind of understand. But apparently paradise is not like that. Apparently paradise is a place that we have to embrace by faith that is infinitely above and beyond anything that our finite minds can even grasp and even get a hold of. And if you read through the list of what Paul experienced in life, you start to realize this place that he saw must have been pretty amazing. Because the things that he went through didn't seem to faze him, because he was caught up in a practical way in his life with this vision that he had of heaven. So again, in verse 4 it says he was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. And he says, of such a one I will boast. He's getting back to this boast idea about bragging. And he turns the tables on the false teachers in Corinth and he brags about the Lord. He uses some of his background as a springboard and then he begins to brag upon the Lord. That's what he's doing here. He said, yet, in verse 5, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities or in my weaknesses. He says, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. He's so concerned that people would see him in a greater light than he really is as a human being. He's so concerned that people would have a greater opinion of him and fail to give glory to God. So what do we get out of all this? How can we apply this to our lives? The first thing that I'd like us to see, to get a hold of, is that seeing paradise puts everything else in perspective. If we don't see eternity correctly, everything else will be out of perspective. We will be spiritually farsighted, which means that we wouldn't see things well that are close. We would be spiritually seeing things with incorrect margins, incorrect borders. We'd have more blind spots. See, if we are going to understand what it truly means to be happy in this world as a believer, we have to truly see paradise. And as we see paradise, this world then is seen correctly. We see it for what it's worth. See, seeing this world correctly is to remember our goal as believers. Remembering that this world is not our goal. That's what seeing paradise is. That's what embracing heaven, embracing eternity is. As we see this huge picture of paradise and the glimpses of paradise that we get in Scripture and the knowledge of this place that Jesus goes to prepare for us, then we really then understand that this world, in comparison to the next, is so insignificant, and that our goal could never be ending in this world. When our goal reaches its finality in this world, then we will find an endless pursuit of happiness and joy, because it cannot be found in this world. There's no pot of gold here. Paul picked this up. If you'll turn with me for a second to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the idea behind many of the statements that the Apostle Paul made. But it was also what was behind such a joyous Christian in the middle of such terrible, difficult circumstances. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." See, if his goal was his outer man, if his goal was to be the most handsome, the most fit, the most popular, to have the best abs, he would find out that that is an endless pursuit of happiness. But see, he points out that he doesn't have to lose heart even though his body may be getting sick and decaying and may be struggling. And we found out a little earlier that he actually had some kind of physical ailment that he called a thorn in his flesh. Maybe a physical ailment. You'll have to wait till next week for that one. But we find out that if our goal and the way we view things ends here on this earth, we'll find out that it'll come up empty. And so he says, we don't lose heart about physical things that may happen, that may befall us. He says we don't lose heart because we know our outward man is decaying. We know that. We know that. And Paul's saying, that's not my goal. See, because of his perspective of heaven, he would be able to even see his physical ailments and his health problems as stepping him closer to his goal. Because his goal wasn't here. His goal wasn't this world. His goal wasn't his physical health. And his goal wasn't eternity on earth. So he was able to take even health issues, health concerns, and say, well, this proves that I'm getting closer to heaven. This shows that the Bible is correct, and it shows that there is something more substantial and something more important. A lot of times, especially when we're young, we have a hard time grasping the fact that our bodies are going to wear out, that we're going to get old and we feel invincible. But see, when our bodies start to decay and we start to feel the effects of that, that has a tendency to cause us to think more about heaven. Because if you haven't found out yet, there's sort of a diminishing return on the amount of energy and effort we put into these decaying bodies to try to make them look young again. And have you ever noticed the harder artificially we try to make ourselves young, the weirder we look? It's because it's not natural. Man can't make what God made. It's much more attractive to age gracefully and allow the process to happen instead of, in my opinion, distort ourselves unnaturally to look, in some cases, sort of freakish. But see, the understanding of heaven gives us that perspective. The understanding of heaven is what Paul is pointing out. He also says, for momentary light affliction. Do you see that? The only way the Apostle Paul could say that is due to his view of paradise. He saw what he was going through, one, is momentary. That's good to know, isn't it? That's good to know that whatever we're going through, that's not our life. It's a momentary event. It doesn't define our life. It's momentary. And it's a result of our living in this fallen world and the position that we take as human beings on this earth in the flesh. But see, we have to understand that those things are just momentary. And if we understand that they're momentary and we understand them in light of our view of heaven, then they end up being light. See, it's an ability to compare what we're going through in relationship to the bigness of heaven and the duration of time we'll be in heaven. Eternity. Do you see how important this is, though? And do you see that if we have a preoccupation with our life in this world right now, how overwhelming that can be? But you put our life in this world in comparison to eternal paradise, that changes everything, doesn't it? That changes our whole perspective. He says, for our momentary light affliction is what? Help me out here. Is producing. Do you see that? It's producing. Our momentary light affliction is producing. Do you guys have that? What do you have? Working. Okay, you guys have the wrong version. No, I'm just kidding. That works too. That's okay. Working. Producing. Whatever it says, here's the deal. It's doing something for you. It's doing something. It's not some random act, some benign act that has no effect but to make your life miserable. But it's working. It's producing. There is an activity going on supernaturally in our suffering. An activity that the Apostle Paul here has been able to see, that the activity of the suffering has worked something out in a much greater, much bigger picture that he points out. Notice, it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Now that puts things in perspective, doesn't it? It's working for us. God, in His grace and His mercy, is allowing situations, circumstances, tribulations, trials to come into our life in order to work something that's eternal, that will never go away, that will never fade away, and work something that's glorious, that brings glory into our life. Now, understanding it that way, is it okay to go through trials? Is it good to go through trials? From what I read here, the Apostle Paul seems to be saying, I would much rather go through all the things that I went through than not go through all the things that I went through and I'm going through. How does he do that? He saw paradise, that's why. Because he's seeing things in light of eternity. He has a big picture approach. And let me read that again. He said, for our momentary light affliction. Now, the only reason he's saying it's momentary and light is because of his perspective. If his perspective and his goal was this world, there's no way that would seem momentary and light. But he can say that because of his perspective. That's the only way. He's comparing what he's going through to paradise. He's comparing that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You see that? It's because he's thinking about heaven. He said, while we look not at the things which are seen. Why is he not looking at the things that he sees? Because he saw paradise. If you had the choice of going to the Grand Canyon and stepping out on the edge and looking at the beauty of the Grand Canyon, or looking at the full trash can of people's discarded goods, what would you do? I mean, it would seem ridiculous to go to the Grand Canyon and just stare at that trash can and go, oh, life is so miserable. Look how dirty everybody is. Why didn't somebody clean this up? Let me see if I can dig in there a little bit. Oh, can you believe somebody would throw that away? Look, let's see what else is in there. Huh. Wow, somebody should have recycled that. They're not going green, I see. But see, this is what we do. That sounds ridiculous, but isn't that what we do? I do it. But that's what we do. There's the Grand Canyon, and we're staring at this little trash can. And we're saying, my life is so miserable. Life is just stinks, just like that trash can. And there's Grand Canyon there for us to look at. There's the view, the option that we have. So he says, while we look at the things, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So seeing paradise puts everything else in perspective. In order to do that, we need to remember our goal. Our goal is not found in this world. And that's what the Apostle Paul also explained in Philippians 3:13 when he said, I don't count myself as to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. His goal was heaven. He knew he was going to be there. He wanted to make sure that while he was living his life on this earth, that he would be faithful to God on the way to his goal, which he knew he was going to obtain. So seeing paradise, vital, crucial to have the right perspective on our own lives. The second thing is that seeing paradise should be evident in our lives practically. See, the Apostle Paul wasn't a guy who saw paradise and then wrote a book about seeing paradise and then went on the speaking tour to encourage people about paradise and then made bookmarks about it and promoted himself. He didn't do that. It was a personal thing that drove him in a way that people would be able to see that, man, this guy has a secret. This guy knows something I don't know. How would they be able to observe that? It's how he dealt with his trials and his circumstances. And it's how he handled his life here on earth. And that's so important that you and I embrace eternity, focus on eternity, not to the exclusion of this world, but we do that to the inclusion of this world in such a way where people see in our lives a tangible fact, a tangible way we live, that we are really living for something else. And people saw that in the Apostle Paul. They didn't know his secret, but they saw that the way he dealt with this life, it showed that he wasn't all about this life. It showed that he was living for something bigger, something better. So to embrace eternity, our future, to set our heart and our minds on the things above and not on the things of earth, to make our goal eternal goals and not temporary material goals, will cause the way we live our lives to be very different. And we'll find in our own lives personally, there will be a surpassing joy, an unspeakable joy, as one who is living for something much greater and knows that it's just a matter of time before they go there. That life looks a lot different, doesn't it? It looks a lot different than a person's whole life invested in this world. See, when we have our goal as eternal goals and eternity as a goal, it is then when we can fully enjoy our life in this world as well. Because we will be able to deal with the hardships, the circumstances, and trials and embrace them with the knowledge that those things are working eternity for us. And we see our journey. I look at it like walking up this little pathway, a small pathway, like somebody walking up someone's driveway to somebody's front house. But I see this pathway that leads into paradise. And I see our life here on earth is just this journey on this small pathway. And as we keep our eyes on paradise, then we're not subject to just those temporary things that happen to us that are so small in comparison to this great thing. It's like a little ant walking across our pathway. It's like a small little gnat there that we barely even notice and see. And the way we do that is because we're looking at our entrance into paradise. We're looking at eternity. So what I'm saying here is our minds need to expand with the understanding of eternity. And then we need to live in such a way where we live out our belief in eternity. And that's what Paul did, and the way he lived his life demonstrated that this world wasn't the end for him. Now, the third thing is we find then is that seeing paradise is seeing Jesus. That's what seeing paradise is. Seeing paradise then is seeing Jesus. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew 14. I want to show you what I mean here. Matthew 14. Matthew 14, 28. Seeing paradise is seeing Jesus. Now, notice, and a lot of us are familiar with this story about Peter walking on water. But I want you to notice something here. Did you know it seems as if it wasn't so much walking on water that was important for Peter? Did you know that wasn't really his goal? Like, I want to walk on water. Notice this. In verse 28, Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you." That's what he was interested in. It just so happened there was water there. Do you see that? Did you know that if Jesus is our goal, He's what we desire, that walking on water type of events, those won't be such a huge deal to us. Those will be regular events in our life. Maybe not like this, in this way. But see, Peter got a hold of something. He just wanted to come to Jesus. He wanted to be close to Jesus. And it seemed as if for Peter, seeing Jesus, for him, that was the goal. That was paradise. And it just so happened in this instance that as he saw Jesus out there on the water, he said, "Bid me, ask me to come to you." That's what his desire was. "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And so Jesus says, "Come." I love that, don't you? No restrictions. He didn't even have to put on a life jacket. No rules. Just come. If you want to come, just come. And I like how Peter here wasn't like, "Well, this whole water thing, like, what about that?" But see, if Jesus was his goal, it would just simply be about coming, and all that other stuff would just be taken care of. Do you notice that? Just come. "But Lord, I have to be better. I have to read my Bible more, and I have to go to church more before I come." Well, just come. Jesus will, he'll take care of those things. The important thing is to come. And the important thing for us is to have Jesus as our goal. So he says, "Come." And Peter had come down out of the boat. He walked on water to go to Jesus. That's what he really cared about. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And what a great picture here for us. A great picture of Jesus being our goal, of Jesus being that in which we go towards, Jesus being that in which we desire, and the importance of seeing Jesus and not focusing on the things around, especially the scary things or the hard things or the difficult things. As we focus on Jesus, and as Jesus is our goal, as we understand Jesus is what's beautiful and Jesus is what's important, those things like those small little details like human beings not being able to walk on water, those just all take care of themselves. Those small details about how am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to get a job? How is this situation going to work out in my life? Make Jesus your goal. And you'll find that you'll walk on your bills. And you'll find that you'll walk on job openings. That doesn't mean you don't take practical steps. Don't get me wrong. But it means you have to have a very purposeful, concentrated focus on Jesus Christ and on eternity, that He has to be our goal. So, let's put this all together. What do I do now? Sounds good. Understand some of these things. Four practical steps before we finish here this morning. Number one, we have to treasure paradise. It's a very, very first step. We have to discover, assess, find out, is heaven my goal? Is eternity my goal? Is that what I live for? Are there areas of my life where I'm treasuring something that's material, that's temporary, something that's in this world? If so, that's an area that's going to be a problem. Are we striving to gain, working so hard, maybe to have a relationship or to find fulfillment in some sort of thing, when in reality, we must treasure God, treasure eternity, and treasure paradise? Didn't Jesus say this in Matthew 6:21? Where your treasure is where your heart will be. But see, it first comes down to our priorities and treasuring eternal things, our relationship with God, heaven and paradise. And as we treasure that, as we keep moving forward in that goal, then the things of the world take on such a very minuscule, small meaning in our life. So the first thing, treasure paradise. The second thing is to factor paradise. That means that we have to always factor in eternity into all of our problems, all of our decisions, all of the situations in our life. If you don't factor eternity into all of those things, then we will find an earthly end. But we have to factor eternity into all those things. Into all of our life, we have to factor eternity in. And realize, that's what Paul did in 2 Corinthians 4. He realized that those trials were working eternal glory for him. See, he factored in eternity. And the reason he was able to do that is because he saw paradise. And he saw something so great and so grand that he was able to compare what he is going through now to eternity, and it made it look small. Factor in paradise. The next thing, the third thing, is we need to meditate on paradise. We need to meditate. That means that we need to, there needs to be a real focus. That we need to discipline our minds to think about the things above and not meditate and dwell upon the things of earth. And that does take concentration. It takes discipline. It takes shutting off the bombardment of our senses through different means, whether that be TV or news or programs or computers or music. We need to have a concentrated, disciplined mind to focus, to keep our eye on the prize. And then the last thing, I kind of made up a word for this. We need to faith touch heaven. Faith touch it. We touch paradise. We grasp onto it by faith. This is how we realize it, actualize it, and experience it in our own life. And faith simply means that we put our trust in it, we believe in it, we trust in the things that God has said, we trust in where we're going, we trust in how God is going to work things out. And in order to do that, then we need to understand that we serve a huge, great big God in whom there is nothing hard or difficult for, knowing that He's in control, knowing that He can handle all of our issues. And what's really important is that we live by faith and not by sight. As we put more importance, more confidence, more trust in the things above, in God things and eternal things, instead of the things that we see and the things on earth, we then touch heaven. We grab onto it. We do that by faith. So this morning, as we start this study that we're going to continue next week, we have an incredible opportunity now to go forth from here and to really put into practice something that is tangible, that is meaningful, that will change our life right now as we begin to have the perspective of paradise, as we see it, as we live for it, as we make it our goal. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank You so much for this morning. I thank You for every single person here. I pray an abundance of blessings on them, Lord, as we grasp what we're speaking about here and we value and treasure You, our relationship with You. As we understand, Lord, the benefit, the blessing, the power that comes from a relationship with You, God. I'm so thankful for the confidence that we have of paradise, the confidence that we have that we're going to heaven. Now, the confidence that we have, it's all wrapped up in our faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. But God didn't leave us there. The Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whosoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, that God would save them. God would forgive them. If you're here this morning and you would like to be forgiven, have your sins washed away, and spend eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ, you can do that by simply talking to Jesus and receiving what He has done through faith. You can do it right here, right now, right in your chair, by a simple acknowledgement of faith in your heart. If you're here today and you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, just raise up your hand. I'm not going to ask you to do anything weird or embarrass you. This is an opportunity for you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you're here this morning and all you can see is the trash can, maybe some of us are living in that trash can, wallowing in it. You don't have to stay there. Look up, for your redemption draws near. Get a new view, new perspective. Put your eyes on Jesus. Stare at His wonderful, lovely face. And you know, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. If you're here this morning and you would like prayer about anything, we're going to have prayer counselors up front. As we're singing this last song, just feel free to come up and pray.